We're looking at the children of Israel in their time in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. God's given them instructions about the building of a tabernacle because they're going to have this, we could say, a portable church building. Kind of a tent, a unique tent, really, in which they're going to especially have their worship for God centered. We're going to start reading in Genesis, or rather Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. The curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. And we're going to stop for now with that. Now, this is seems a little strange to us because most of us have never actually seen a tabernacle. There are a few models that you can go and visit. There's one in Pennsylvania that's pretty much a life-size model of the tabernacle go in. Now, the tabernacle basically was kind of a tent kind of structure, but it was a unique tent. And we were talking about the furniture in it. As you came into this tabernacle, there was a table on the one side, a lamp stand on the other side with 7 lamps that would burn at night. And then you have the golden incense altar before the veil, before you went on into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. But over it all, now he's going to talk about the coverings that are going over. You're going to have walls. We're going to talk about the boards in a little bit too. But there are going to be boards that supported the structure, supported these coverings. And these were boards that were 15 feet long, basically, pretty lengthy. As they carried them, it must have taken 2 men to carry one or 2 boards to support them. And these were all put together around the sides and back of the tabernacle, 15 feet high, and then over them were these coverings draped. And we're looking at the innermost curtain now. That was a beautiful thing and could only really be seen from the inside. It was a curtain that was made, it says, of fine linen. The size of it was 42 feet by 6 feet. There were 10 of these curtains. And so they were long and narrow, and they'd be had loops on the sides, and they would be coupled together with gold clasps. Now, they had to do this because if it had been one solid curtain, it couldn't have been managed. See, they were going to carry this. And so they had to divide it up into these smaller sections that would be coupled together when it was put up and when they stopped to camp. Now, these curtains then were 42 feet long. And about 6 feet wide. And even one that size would be quite a bundle for a couple of men to carry, several men to carry. And it took a lot of people to move this thing, because it was to be carried by the priests and the Levites, and he would have all these sections, these 10 rolls that made up the inner covering of the tabernacle, and they would have been heavy. I have no idea how large they were, but you get material 42 feet long and you roll it up in a roll, and it's a pretty good sized roll. These were then to be all coupled together. Now this was the innermost curtain, and it was what you really saw if you were inside the tabernacle itself. It was beautiful, artistically done. It was made of fine linen, and it was embroidered, it says, with blue and scarlet and purple, really royal colors, wealthy colors, and very beautiful. And they had these designs of these angelic beings, these cherubim, and we're not sure exactly what they looked like, but God had been given to them this design, and Moses had them now embroider these beautiful curtains. Now, as you think of those curtains, and there were 10 of them, and they were 42 feet long, which means they didn't quite go to the bottom on each side, because you had a wall up here 15 feet, and then it was 15 feet across to the other wall, and then another 15 feet. So it was really down to the ground would have been 45 feet. So this curtain was a little short, so that it wouldn't actually fall down, hang to the ground. But it was up over, and it was the inside. As you came in, you'd look up, and this is what you'd see, this beautiful curtain up above you. And only the priests and the Levites could go in and see it. Very beautiful, beautiful curtain that was the innermost covering here of the tabernacle. Now, over this, you're going to have some other coverings to protect it, because this was a beautiful thing. You didn't want this exposed to the weather, to sand or dust storms or whatever, rain. And so it had other coverings, and he mentions these other coverings that went over this beautiful inner tapestry, really, that you could see as you went in. Only the priests saw it. The other people did not see this. They did not have the privilege of going into the tabernacle itself. Now we're going to read on and read about these other coverings that came up over the innermost curtain that was a beautiful tapestry. And it says in verse 7, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle." The innermost curtain was called a tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains, one more of these. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps onto the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall make a covering of ram's skin. skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above it. So, here are the other coverings that he talks about. They were, this was to be, these were longer, they were 45 feet, so they would completely cover over the other and drop down to the ground on each side. And instead of 10 curtains, there were 11. But they were 6 feet wide, as was the innermost covering. And the first one was goat's hair that was woven together to make a covering. And the second one was ram skins, it says dyed red. And then the outermost covering, this one says badger skins, but most believe that it was not really badger skins, but probably porpoise skins, or a kind of a dolphin that would be caught many times in the Red Sea in those areas. And the skin then would be tanned, and it was very good leather. This would be the outermost covering. So that if you were on the outside, all you saw was the brown leather covering. It covered over the whole thing. The inner curtains were covered with the leather. And that was the outer protection. So this was the basically now the different coverings. You have the innermost beautiful tapestry. Then you have the goat's hair. Then you have ram skins. And then you have the leather on the outside that covered it all over. Now, as we think of the boards, we want to look some at these boards. Now, the supports that were on the sides and on the back of this tent, and they had to be portable, and so we want to keep that in mind. And he says here of these boards, it says, for the tabernacle, this is verse 15, you shall make boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. Okay, 10 cubits, there's your 15 feet. And then you have about 27 inches the width that you have in that of this board. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets shall be under each of the boards for the 2 tenons. And so he goes on to speak of the boards, these different boards that are made. Now, what were these boards like? And we don't really know, except they probably were not solid wood. 27 inches wide and 15 feet long would have made a very heavy board to carry. And what they often did, and the pharaohs had certain pavilions that were structured like this too, it would be sort of a framework with supports across it so that it was lighter and you could actually see through the board, through the spaces in the board, and you could then see the beauty of the tabernacle coming through this kind of lattice work that was the structure of the board, and it made it lighter, you could handle it better. And so this was probably the way it was made. These were not solid boards, but a framework, almost a truss-like arrangement with supporting members across. And this made it lighter and also allowed you to see the beauty of the tapestry from the inside on the sides. And so this is the structure then. You have the over the curtains over it and the board supporting it, and the silver sockets underneath that they put the boards upon. And then they would have poles that they ran along the sides to hold the boards together. Now, as we think of the gold involved in this, and these were all covered over now. They were wood, but covered over with gold leaf. And they figured out that the gold involved in building this tabernacle was probably about a ton, maybe about 2,000 pounds, and a lot of gold, when you think about it. And the silver, they figured it perhaps 2¾ tons. An awful lot of gold and silver. So you can see the thing was pretty heavy. Took a lot of men carrying it when they moved and they transported it. And a very beautiful and expensive tent. You know, we think of a tent as something that's very plain, very ordinary. It's not a thing of beauty usually. Very functional. But this was a thing of very great beauty. And this is something now that's going to be the place where in a special way the presence of God rests. And it would be in the center of the camp. They all camped around it. God was in the center. And this tabernacle then was the place where they came to make their offerings and sacrifices and to worship the Lord. But as we think of it today, what does it picture for us today? Because the Old Testament here, as we think of the instructions given for the tabernacle, it was from God, and it's a object lesson. He's teaching them things about himself and about really the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come in fulfillment of all these prophecies and would really be the offering that would take care of the sins of the world. Now, one of the things that is emphasized as you read the instructions about the tabernacle is only the priests could enter. Ordinary people could not. They never really saw the beauty. You had to be a priest to go inside to really see the beauty of this thing. And I want us to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you realize here that today, and we're going to notice that this structure speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but that most people do not see the beauty, they don't appreciate the Lord Jesus. It's the priests who really were able to appreciate the beauty of the tabernacle. In 1 Peter 2, it speaks of us in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then we drop down to verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are unbelieving, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." To you that believe, he is precious. And you who are priests appreciate the beauty of the Lord Jesus. The world simply does not. And this is very apparent when you talk to people. You'll find that most people, if they don't know the Lord, Christ just doesn't matter that much. They view him as sort of a historical figure. They'll grant you that he lived. Maybe a prophet, maybe a good teacher, but they don't have any appreciation of him as the Savior, as the one who truly is the Son of God. They're just utterly blind to the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And as we think of Christ himself coming, I want to notice a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 53, first of all, where he's speaking here of Christ, his coming, and of his death for us. But it's interesting as he starts Isaiah 53, He says, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and goes on. But here it says that as the world looks at him, there isn't anything outstanding or beautiful about him. He's just an ordinary person. They don't see any beauty at all in him. They don't realize who he really is. He has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. And so the world as a whole, reading about Jesus or talking about Jesus, there's just a feeling, well, you know, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, and we don't want to put him down. But there's nothing unique about him. He's not really who he claimed to be. He's not really the Savior. And don't be emphasizing that, you know, you have to come through Jesus to be saved. Let's be tolerant and let's be understanding. Let's say there are a lot of religions and there are some good in all of them. And if you're sincere, that's all that matters. They don't see the uniqueness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Really, you have to be saved, you have to be born again, you have to come inside the tabernacle, so to speak, to appreciate the beauty of the Savior. I want to go back to Luke chapter 4 and want to read a verse or two here. Verse 22 of Luke 4. So the Lord Jesus is teaching and speaking, and in verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? In another place they said, well, he's the carpenter, and we know who he is. He's grown up here, and we know his mother and his brothers, his sisters are still alive and living around here. We know him. He's nothing unusual. They didn't see anything unique about him or beautiful or special about him. They just said, oh, he's Joseph's son. He's the one that used to be the carpenter, and he taught Jesus the trade of being a carpenter. He's Joseph's son. And so there just is no real appreciation of him, who he really is, the unique Son of God. And that's still the attitude of the world today. And so there's constantly an attempt to make him seem more human, to make him sin. So novels are written, you know, that will say, well, he really had an affair with Mary Magdalene, or he married her and had children by her, and they want to just make him an ordinary person. They don't see anything unique or beautiful about him, special about him. It's the Christians. To you that believe, Scripture says, he is precious. And as you think of the Lord Jesus, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean to me? How do I view him? How do I appreciate him? What does Christ mean to me? Now, as when he rose on the first day of the week, and I want to go back to John 20, Thomas was not there, and Thomas was real skeptical. The others said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas just thought, no, he's dead. We saw him die. Our hopes are dashed. And we had such hopes. We had dreams of him becoming a great king and setting up his kingdom and all the rest. It's all gone. He's dead. And he wouldn't believe. And he said, you know, unless I actually And we're going to start reading in John 20 and verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my hand, my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Pretty strong. He says, "I'm not going to believe. It's not true. I just don't think it's true. I'm going to have very convincing proof before I believe that he really is risen from the dead." And so it says, after 8 days, in other words, a week later, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And then Thomas' reaction, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And he was convinced that Jesus really was risen from the dead. Now, as believers, we're convinced of that. Our faith stands or falls on that reality. Either he's risen or he isn't. And with Thomas, we believe, we're convinced. And we can say, "He's my Lord, he's my God." We're convinced of who he is. And he's become someone who is unique, who's a very special person. He's not just a carpenter. He's not just the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God, and he's uniquely our Savior. And he's become beautiful to us and precious to us. When we're born again, at that moment, we become priests, and in a sense, we enter into the tabernacle and we begin to appreciate the beauty of it. And we begin to appreciate the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And he becomes very special to us. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And with Thomas, we can say, "He's my Lord and he's my God." And as you look back on your own experience, you know, I think of myself when I was saved. And before that time, really, Christ didn't mean anything to me. We said words. We said the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary." We said the words, and then we forgot them. I never thought any more about Jesus during the week. There was nothing special about him. Nothing beautiful about him as a person to me. He was just a historic person, lived a long time ago, and somehow it's connected with our church and so forth. But nothing personal or beautiful. How different when I accepted him. I was born again, and I became a priest, and I could enter into the tabernacle, so to speak, and I could appreciate the Lord Jesus and see the beauty of him. And that's what happens when you're saved. What does Christ mean to you? How do you view him? Is he a beautiful person? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? And this is what makes all the difference in the world as far as you're viewing him. Now, the Lord Jesus says it's vital that you appreciate him. If you don't, you're in big trouble. And I want to read John 8 and verse 24. You know, we are compassionate people. We're concerned to see people come to know the Lord, because we realize he's the only Savior. You must come to know him. It isn't enough to say you're sincere and you believe in whatever your religion is or whatever isn't a religion to you. In John 8 and 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Amazing claim. He says, if you don't give me the place I deserve as the Son of God, and that's what I'm claiming to be. If you don't believe I'm eternal, if you don't believe I'm the one who is to come, he says you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die as a sinner, and you're going to face God, and you're going to be judged for your sin, and you're going to be cast into hell forever. He says, it all depends on what you do with me. What do you believe about me? And so we emphasize the fact the gospel is altogether important. It matters what you believe. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong and be lost forever. And so this motivates us to give out the gospel. And as we think of witnessing in that, it's a powerful motivator. He's unique. He's the only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And as Christians, we appreciate the beauty and the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. And when you get saved, we confess him as Lord and Savior. Now, the priests and Levites carried the tabernacle. They had a very special role in Israel. They were the only ones that had this privilege of carrying the tabernacle. So they would, when it was time to break camp, they would take it down. This was their privilege. And they would roll up the tapestry and so forth. They covered up and they would assign, they must have had a very well organized the whole of this structure now is being carried by different ones. No doubt certain ones were assigned to do certain things and had their responsibility. But each one of them realized you have a very special privilege. You are carrying this tabernacle. Now, if the tabernacle speaks to us of the Lord Jesus in a special way, and I want to turn to John chapter 1. And verse 14, it's talking here about Christ, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's a little strong word. Actually what it says is he tented among us. It's a word for a tent. He tented among us. And immediately it reminds you of that tent that they had where they worshiped the Lord. It says, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the disciples said, you know, we've come to appreciate that this one who's like the tabernacle of old, the place where God dwelt. Here, when Jesus was here, God was in our midst, and we beheld his glory. He tented among us. He was just here a short time, and like the tabernacle, he was transient. He moved on. But we beheld his glory. And so Peter could say we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And they appreciated the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And as they were left here, the Lord Jesus said, now I want you, in a sense, to carry me, like they carried the tabernacle of old. Carry me wherever you go, and witness for me, proclaim to the world that I am the Savior, that I am the Son of God, and proclaim this message. You have this wonderful privilege, in a sense, of carrying Christ to the world, bearing him before the world. Now, as we do this, we realize it's a position where we should be marked by dignity, not shame. We shouldn't be ashamed of him. We glory in him. We glory in the cross. And there's a dignity when we witness We're representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one before whom the whole world is going to bow one day. We represent him. We carry his name. We carry his claims. We're representing him to a lost world. And so it should be marked by dignity and also by a sense of responsibility. We're carrying the Lord before the world around us, proclaiming him. And we have this privilege of being identified with him, being called by his name. I want to go back to James 2 and just read an interesting verse there. As Christians, we're carrying the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you get married, a wife usually, at least traditionally, has changed her name. She's taken the name of her husband. And she's now carrying his name. And when we accept the Lord Jesus, we are given his name. We're called Christians. We're identified as belonging to him. And James says here, speaking of certain ones here who oppressed you and so forth, but he says in verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? And literally is a beautiful name. You're called by a beautiful name, and here they're speaking evil of that name. So we carry a name. We're identified with him. If you talk to some of the Levites, you know, they would have said, we carry the tabernacle. This is our responsibility. We're carrying it as we go through the desert. And as Christians, we're carrying his name, that beautiful name. We're identified with that name. And that's a real responsibility, isn't it? If I fail, if I bring reproach on that name, it's a terrible thing. We are marked, identified with the Lord Jesus. They carry his name, even as they carried the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the priests and Levites. It's a responsibility, a wonderful privilege and responsibility. And I want to ask all of us here, are you one of those who appreciates the Lord Jesus? Have you been saved so that at that moment when you're born again, the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see the beauties of the Lord Jesus? In a sense, he brings you inside the tabernacle and you realize he's a wonderful Savior. He's a wonderful person. He really is the Son of God. He loved me, gave himself for me. And you become someone who loves God and who loves the Lord Jesus and appreciates him. When before you didn't care. It didn't matter. You may have cursed. You may have used his name in vain. Now you appreciate and love him. And now you're marked by his name. You carry his name wherever you go. And so that's a real blessing, a privilege, and a responsibility. Because in a sense, his reputation is tied to us as the Lord's people. I remember when I was in the service, if you went ashore, at times they'd remind you. Now, when you go ashore, go on a liberty, remember, you represent the United States. You're part of the Navy, and don't do something that will bring shame to our country. We carry the name of the United States. We as Christians carry the name of the Lord Jesus. We carry his person, in a sense, through this world. And we're inviting others to accept him and to join us And then they too will begin to appreciate the beauty of our Savior. Because to you who believe, Scripture says, He's precious. I hope you can say this morning, the Lord's precious to me. I love Him. I remember when I came to appreciate Him and I realized what a wonderful Savior is. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He hung bleeding and dying on the cross, a terrible death, because He loved me. What a beautiful Savior He is. Let's not be ashamed of Him, and let's tell others about Him, and let's be proud of the privilege we have to carry His name as we go through this life.